Today's reading is from John 11, verses 38 to 57. Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." When he said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. So Jesus, therefore, no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness to a town called Ephraim, and there he stayed with the disciples. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think, that he will not come to the feast at all?" Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. I'm sure I'm on. Good to be with you all. For those of you who don't know me, I'm Clint Estes. I'm assistant pastor of discipleship here at New Life, where we exist to know Jesus and to make him known. I'll remind you before we get started what Todd had said earlier, that next week, being Memorial Day weekend, we will have one service at 10 o'clock. Store that away and remember that. Today is our last sermon in John before we take a break for the summer, where we'll walk through some of Proverbs for a while. It's striking to come to this passage in John chapter 11 this week after the death of figures like Tim Keller and Harry Reeder and Steve Smallman. It's fitting to come to this passage this week. It sets the scene for Passover and all that's going to happen in Jerusalem, chapters 12 and onward in the Gospel of John. If it were made into a movie today, the opening scene would probably be something like gray, dismal, a group of people huddled around a grave site outside, looking down into the hole at the casket. It'd probably be raining. People would be dressed in black dresses, black umbrellas, black shirts and ties. We're at a place where people's hopes have been dashed, and it feels like Jesus has let them down. Would you pray with me before we look at this? Father in heaven, I'm not sure what to pray this morning other than that you would please give us ears to hear and faith to believe. Amen. Well, John 11 shows us that Jesus is the resurrection and the life. The raising of Lazarus, what we're looking at this morning, pictures that. Jesus' attitude as he comes to the gravesite where Lazarus is buried in this cave is that he is deeply moved again in verse 38. Did you see that? Last week, Dave had mentioned a little bit about what this looks like. Jesus here has a cosmically deep emotion of sorrow mixed with rage, probably, toward death, certainly, and also perhaps towards the sin that causes death, a prime example of which is the Jews right around him who see him and yet do not believe. Jesus is here to do battle. John Calvin described him as somebody who is not an idle spectator, but he's like a wrestler preparing for the contest. Your Savior, Christian, is not apathetic about sin and death. He came to do battle. He came to crush the head of the serpent. He came to break the chains of sin. And here is one skirmish, and it's a picture of all that he came to do. And so he speaks, "Remove the stone." It's a battle that's humanly impossible. Martha objects right away. Do you see there in verse 39? He stinks. He's been dead for 4 days. He's a dead man. It's like her saying, "Jesus, it's kind of you to want to help, but quite honestly, you had your chance earlier, and now it's too late. His body is literally decaying already." John wants us to see the impossibility of this situation. If Jesus is here to stop death, it's too late, simply. It's important for us to know, as we consider this, that our situation before coming to Christ is exactly like Lazarus's. When the Bible describes us as people who used to be spiritually dead, part of what that means is that there is nothing that we could do to save ourselves. No penance, no prayers, no tears, no self-harm, no good works. Nothing could save us. And there is nothing that anybody else could do to save us either, no matter who they are. Your favorite pastor, your therapist, whoever your personal idol is, nobody can save in this situation. It's too late. Nobody, that is, except the one who is life himself. Nobody is too far gone, too dead for Jesus Christ to raise. Literal dead people come out of their graves when he calls and they follow him. He can bring to spiritual life anyone whom he chooses. So, Jesus responds in verse 40, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" This verse is key to understanding what's going on here with the raising of Lazarus. The aim of Jesus' miracle is not just for a bunch of oohs and ahs for people who have come out to see a fireworks show. No, it's for the glory of God. You might remember, if you scan your eyes earlier in chapter 11 to verse 4, he had said, "This is for the glory of God, so that the Son of Man might be glorified through it." Well, there's a sense in which the glory of God is displayed in the miracle itself. God shows that he's the giver of life visibly to physical human eyes for everyone there who sees it. God shows, "I give life to Lazarus." But Jesus says, if you believe, you would see the glory of God. Did you catch that? There's another sense in which only those who believe standing around would actually see the glory of God. Everybody sees the miracle, but only those who believe would see the glory of God. Everyone sees that a man came to life, but only those who believe see that this shows that Jesus standing before them is the resurrection and the life. Everyone else sees a man who they know was born from Nazareth standing before them, but they're blind to the glory of God shining through this man. And so Jesus says to take away the stone, and they do. Notice that Jesus says to them to take away the stone. I'm not sure why all that's the case. Maybe it's because he wants the Jews to feel the heft of the rock in their arms, the coarseness of it on their fingertips, get dirt under their nails. Maybe he wants them to smell the stench that might be there of rotting human flesh so that they would know the certainty of the death and therefore also the certainty of the miracle. This is no eye trick. Well, in verses 41 and 42, Jesus prays. Think about that. The stone is removed. The mouth of the tomb is open. Maybe there's a smell coming from it. People are silent, anticipating what's going to happen. But before Jesus does anything, he stands there in front of the open tomb and he looks up towards his Father in heaven and he says, I thank you that you have heard me. The raising of Lazarus was an answer to prayer. Maybe it was a silent prayer. Maybe it was a really quick one, like Nehemiah did in front of the king. Father, would you please raise Lazarus here? I don't know what it was. But then he says, I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. The prayer was silent, but the thanksgiving was out loud for the sake of the people. He wants them to know his relationship with the Father. He wants people to know what he said earlier in John chapter 5. The Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. There is a God who created the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and he's given life and breath to all on earth. You and I exist here in this room, and we take our next breath because God freely gives it to us. We don't see him, but he sent someone to earth from heaven to show us who he is. And he didn't just send his summer intern. He sent his very own Son, who is one with him, who is the Word of God, and one to whom the Father has given to have life in himself. If you don't care very much about knowing the Father, then you'll probably care little about knowing the Son. And if you want to know what the Father is like, then look at the Son. If you want to hear the Father speak, listen to the Son. And if you want to glorify the Father, then honor the Son. To show this, Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. So don't miss that belief in Jesus as the one who is sent from the Father is the very purpose of this miracle. Well, now we come to the raising of Lazarus itself. After praying, we read in verse 43 that Jesus cried out with a loud voice. This is no under-the-breath mutterings like wonder workers of his day. It's no complex magic spell meant to hopefully manipulate spiritual forces. No. It is rather a piercing shout ringing in the ears of everybody who is there. And it's beautifully succinct. Lazarus, come out. Literally, Lazarus, here, out, like a command given to a child. It is simple, and it is clear, and it shows without a doubt that he is sent from the Father, that in this one is life, and that even death itself submits to his will. Did you notice that Jesus brings life by speaking? Well, of course he does. That's what he did at the very beginning in Genesis chapter 1, where God spoke to bring forth life. And this is how he brings the spiritual life now, today, too, by his Spirit working through his Word. Look what Romans 10 says. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the Word of Christ. If we want life that Jesus gives, it will not come about by doing, but by hearing and believing. So Christian, let us think through regularly, daily, weekly, how we can get God's word in front of us. Whether you're sitting in your chair reading it, or whether you prefer to listen to it, or whatever it is, but let's put our noses in it frequently, so that we can hear it and believe it and live. When Jesus speaks, the dead obeys. It's language that is as simple as the command itself in verse 44. The man who had died came out. It must have been remarkable, odd, surreal. He was still wrapped in linen cloths. I imagine he was shuffling, stumbling somewhat. His face was still covered. He couldn't have seen, which is such a contrast with Jesus' resurrection, where his linen cloths were left in the tomb. Do you remember that? And his face cloth was covered and laid on the stone where he was lying. Jesus' resurrection was very different from Lazarus. Lazarus' resurrection was, as Carson put it, just a restoration of mortal life. Lazarus was raised with a body just like you and I have that would one day die again. Therefore, it was only a pale anticipation of what was yet to come, Carson says. As amazing as Lazarus' resurrection was, it was just a precursor of something that was far greater to come. Jesus would be raised with a body that was incorruptible, never to die again, to eternal life. And in this sense, Lazarus' resurrection is just a dim picture of Jesus' resurrection. And in Jesus, yours and my resurrection. Christian, your resurrection is going to be far greater than Lazarus's ever was. So Jesus says to unbind him again. They take part. They unwrap him. They see it. There's no doubt about the miracle. So what are we to do with this? What do we take away from this? Well, it's simple. Believe. Believe that Jesus was sent from the Father. Believe that he has life in himself. That's what Jesus said he wants in the prayer, right? I've said this that they may believe that you sent me. And that's why verse 45 is so important too, where it says, many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and who'd seen what he did, they believed in him. It's not as exciting a verse as the raising of Lazarus. In fact, we've seen this kind of thing. Some believed, some didn't. So many times in the Gospel of John, your eyes sometimes just kind of race over it. But stop and look at it. Verse 45 is the goal. The miracle was not an end to itself. The reason that Jesus raised people from the dead was that it would reveal his own glory. It would show to us who he is. And it glorifies him when we acknowledge that fact and then we trust in him alone to give us life. If you sit in this room and you're not a follower of Jesus Christ, you're in the position that the Jews in this passage were, who were standing around watching. Maybe, like them, you've been following Jesus around for a while. You've visited a bunch of churches. You've read the Bible some. You've talked with Christians about what it is they believe. You can maybe say, in a nutshell, what Jesus teaches. Or maybe you're like some of the Jews who had never heard of this guy before, had never seen him in their lives before, but here they happen to find themselves at this funeral scene and this amazing miracle is done. Maybe this is your first time in church. You've never heard of Christ. You hardly know anything about this man. John, who wrote this book, is testifying to this sign. So hear God speak to you right now through his word. He has shown you here that he has life. And if you want eternal life, you will find it in Jesus Christ alone. Will you believe this? You stand already as a spiritually dead person, the Bible says. Separated from Christ, we all were at one point. Without hope and without God in the world. Will you trust in Jesus Christ alone to give you life? Well, for my brothers and sisters who do already believe, don't forget the context of this story. We have Mary and Martha who already believed in Jesus. Think about the impact that this would have had on them. They saw that Jesus was able to do far more than what they asked or could imagine. And they saw a picture that Jesus wasn't here just to bring resurrection life somewhere down the road, along the line. But Jesus came to bring resurrection life here, now. So for the Christian, this is meant to strengthen your faith in Jesus as the resurrection and the life. It does this in a number of ways. It's meant to strengthen our faith in Jesus who has raised us spiritually right now. Our indwelling sin is so discouraging, isn't it? We keep fighting with it every day. It somehow stays there, and it's going to be there till the day we die. And sometimes it can make us think that we're still dead in it. It can be so deeply rooted in us that you'll feel like you'll never be freed from it. Remember what Ephesians 2 says, that you were once dead in your trespasses and sins, but you have been raised with Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, you are a resurrected person here, now, spiritually speaking. You are no longer dead in your sins, but you are alive in Jesus Christ. That's what Paul wants us to see in Romans chapter 6. We read it in our assurance of forgiveness. Paul says, you've died to sin. You've been raised with Christ. So, consider yourselves as dead to sin and alive to God in Jesus Christ. Think of yourself that way. Believe that you are what you are. You are alive and you are not dead to sin anymore. See the resurrection of Lazarus and remember, God has brought you out of death to sin. Well, it's also meant to strengthen our faith for our spiritual, not just our spiritual, but our physical resurrection. You may be sitting here and missing saints who have died before you. You will see them again. You may be staring sickness or death right in the eyes, or maybe you are afraid of someday your life being taken from you early. Jesus said in John chapter 5, an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. It's what Paul says too in 1 Thessalonians. Speaking of when Jesus returns, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Christian, one day, like Lazarus, you will hear the voice of the Son of God, and you will come out of the grave. Your soul will be reunited with your body, and you will hear the Good Shepherd speak to you, and you will listen and follow. For your soul, death is now but your entrance into glory. And for your body, it's like what Jesus said about Lazarus, that he is only sleeping. One day you will awake. You will awake to the sound of your Savior calling your name, and you will join him. It strengthens our faith in our spiritual resurrection. It strengthens our faith in our physical resurrection. And it's also meant to strengthen our faith that God will one day reverse the curse of death as far as it is found. When Jesus Christ returns and we live in the new heavens and the new earth, there will no more be any doctors like we need them now today. There will be no funeral homes. There will be no pictures on the wall of people whom you miss. There'll also be no more sin that causes that death. No more fractured relationships. No more darkness in your life that you feel when you give in to temptation. All that is broken, he will fix. And so he says in Revelation 21, as we look forward to the new heavens and the new earth, that he will wipe away every tear from your eye, and death will be no more. And lastly, for the Christian, it's meant to strengthen our faith in God even when it seems too late or impossible. Remember earlier in chapter 11, verse 4, Jesus said, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God so that the Son of Man might be glorified through it. That's astounding. This illness does not lead to death. In John chapter 11, God is teaching us to trust him no matter what. I think it was an Ed Welch book where he was fleshing this out a little bit. In Scripture, God is teaching us to trust him. And so often in the Bible, God will deliver his people, but he'll wait until the last minute to do it. Think of the Israelites at the Red Sea. They've come out of Egypt, and they're coming out, and they bump up against the sea. There's nowhere to go in front of them, and they can hear and see the chariots of Pharaoh behind them. And so they're trapped behind and before, and it's the last minute. What on earth is God going to do to save them? And then at the 11th hour, God opens the sea, and they go through. That happens over and over again, that God wants us to trust that even at the 11th hour, he can deliver us. However, one thing that God does in our lives and in Scripture, we see, is he keeps pushing that time back a little bit further when he's going to deliver us, until he pushes it so far back that it is too late for him to deliver us. And yet he still wants us to trust him to deliver us. That's what we see in John chapter 11, that Jesus Christ showed up too late, and yet he raised Lazarus from the dead. So that we would learn to say, God, I trust you to keep your promises to me that I see in Scripture, even when you haven't shown up and it's too late for you to do it, that you'll save me even after I die. Only Jesus Christ can do that, is one of the big things that John 11 is teaching us. So, Christian, let's not trifle about gawking at the glitz and the popularity of Hollywood stars or sports celebrities or the power of political figures or whomever it is that we glorify on earth. There is only one person who is worthy of our worship, who is worthy of forsaking every other dream and desire to gain. That is Jesus Christ. Unfortunately, though, not everybody believes. In verse 46, we read that some go to the Pharisees, which leads us to our next point. It'll be much shorter. And that is that Jesus will bring us resurrection life by dying on behalf of God's people. There's a gathering of the council in these verses. What is it, 46, 47 through 53? There's a gathering of the council. The religious leaders all come together, and they're afraid. Why are they afraid? Because the Jews are eager for a Messiah, a political Messiah, who would get off of the shoulders of Israel, the Romans who have been oppressing them for so long. They're looking for God to come and answer all of his promises and prophecies that he gave in the Old Testament, that he would get rid of their enemies and establish their nation. And the political leaders are afraid that many people will believe in Jesus, start a political uprising, and that the Romans, who are not going to handle that very well, are going to come and crush the uprising and the whole Jewish nation along with it. And so Caiaphas, the high priest that year, speaks. You know nothing, he snaps at them. Don't you know that it is better, it is to your advantage, it's to your benefit, that one man would die for the people than that the whole nation would perish. He means it'll be to your advantage, religious leaders, to kill this one man for an uprising to start, and for the Romans to wipe out the temple, wipe out the nation, oh, and with it, of course, your prized position within it. Which is a delicious irony. They want to save Israel and the temple from the Romans by killing Jesus. But the Bible makes it abundantly clear later on that God sends the Romans to destroy the temple and their nation as judgment because they killed Jesus. It just shows the foolishness and the wickedness of sin. Despite the clear evidence before their eyes that Jesus raised a man from the dead to life, evidence which they see but they suppress, the religious leaders reject Jesus and kill the one who is the author of life himself. But before we scoff too much, we all act this way, as we confessed earlier in our service. Every time we follow our own desires instead of Jesus, we are just like this council. By looking to preserve ourselves and our desires in an effort to live the best life we possibly can get, we are stuffing away in a drawer the one who alone offers true life. And when we pursue sin, instead of it giving us the life that we want, it will be the very thing that in the end kills us. Well, it's easy to say about big sins like, oh, killing God. But it's how we are to think about all of our sins. We need to see all of it this way. Our love for gossip, our craving for the comfort over serving others, our love to feed on social media instead of God's word, our love for the praise of people and their approval rather than seeking God's, whatever it is. By pursuing these things, we hope to live a satisfying life, but these things will bring us death. But the death of Jesus is what gathers the scattered sheep. Caiaphas spoke better than he knew. He meant it one way, but God used his very words as a prophecy to mean something very different. See verses 51 and 52 there? He prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, that is, for all of God's children who were Jews, Jewish people who would believe in Jesus, that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad, that is, Gentiles all around the world who would believe in Jesus Christ. The language is very similar to that of John chapter 10, if you caught it. Jesus said there, I have sheep that are not of this fold, that is, not of the Jewish people. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. And how would God do that? By laying his life down for the sheep, which is astounding, coming off the heels of the raising of Lazarus. Jesus, the resurrection and the life, he is those things. But the way that he will call us out of the grave is by first being wrapped in linen cloths and being buried in one himself. He died for all of the children of God, some of whom were Jews in the nation of Israel, some of whom were Gentiles around the world. And his death was necessary because it's the death that we all deserve. Jesus died in your place, Christian. Jesus died on a cross under the wrath of God so that we who believe in him wouldn't have to. Your love for things of this world over God, your desire to save your own life and your own position rather than to lay it down for the sake of others, your weak faith in God's promises when they seem too impossible, Jesus died for every last one of them. It's precisely why he came into this world. And by dying for us, Jesus would gather into one all the children of God, make them one people, bring them all into one church, unite us all together under one shepherd. Which illustrates one more point. I'll close with this. That God uses all things, even sin and death, to bring him glory. The council had gathered to make plans to put Jesus to death. But by Jesus' death, God had made plans to gather into one all of his scattered children. Caiaphas intended evil, but God used it for his own ends. Jesus lays down his own life. Nobody takes it from him. So too, whatever evil or death you experience in your life, the Lord will use it for his own glory. We often don't understand how he could possibly do this right now, just like we could never have guessed how allowing Lazarus to die would end up bringing glory to God. Yet we can know that it will be the case because the Lord is the one who brings life even out of death itself. Would you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, for a passage that is on the resurrection and the life, this certainly feels pretty heavy for me. I pray, please, that you would give us joy as we consider these things, that you would give us faith to live our lives in the light of our resurrection. Give us faith to look forward to the day when you will raise us again bodily and restore all things. I pray that you would use all of this for your glory. That whatever you bring in our lives, God, you would not let it just be evil and wickedness and death, but that you would upend even those things and use them for our good and for your glory. I pray, God, you give us faith to trust you when it feels impossible, when it feels too late. Christ, you're worthy of our worship. You're worthy of all of our lives. We give you praise for defeating death, and we thank you for bringing us along with you. Amen.